So as I said, turn with me once again to Numbers chapter 16. Our study this morning picks up at verse 15. Just to set this up in its proper context, you'll recall that we began last week looking at what is known as Korah's rebellion. As we noted thus far, the Levite Korah, along with Reubenites Dathan, Abiram, and On, together with 250 noble sons of Israel, so-called men of renown, rose up against Moses and Aaron, complaining that they had overstepped, that they were exalting themselves above everyone else who was also holy. And what was the primary catalyst or the contributing factor regarding their complaint? Well, they had obviously failed to remember or even care about the Lord's appointment of Moses and Aaron as their leaders, as well as the many commandments that the Lord had given the Israelites through them. And once again, I can't understate the practical implications here. As believers, we desperately need to be a people who remember the commandments of the Lord. We're a people who are to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, as I often say. We're to be those who are beholden to God himself. And as an extension of our love for him, our worship of him, we are to be equally beholden to everything that he said by way of commandment. We're also to acknowledge that God does, in fact, appoint certain men to lead us and to guide us. If a pastor is truly qualified to serve in the capacity that he has been called to, he will in fact be called by God, not just by the church, and that call will be recognized by the church, and then he'll be gifted and enabled in so many ways to serve the people of God faithfully. Remember, those of us who have been called to lead the flock given into our care, we'll give an answer for how we've done that. We will be held doubly responsible for every word we say. And that's a daunting thing. As the writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 5 or Hebrews 13, I believe, he said, those of you who sit under the leadership of those so appointed by God should do this in a way that is conducive to joy and not grief, because if you're that constant source of grief for those who lead you, that would not work out well for you. And it's true, the more fires that we have to put out, the less time we have to serve you. The more we're thinking about all of these other issues, the less time we have to think about the really important issues. Now, that's not to say that if you have issues, don't come to us. Come to us, absolutely, but make sure they're issues. Make sure it's something that you can't solve yourself by going to another person and talking things out. Make sure that what you are experiencing really falls into the category of needing our assistance. Not everything requires our assistance, right? I mean, a lot of times people come to us to serve as a buffer or a go-between. They're wanting to draw people to their side so that then we can all go en masse to this person and tell them how wrong they are. That's not how we operate, right? We've got a prescription in Matthew 18, 15, and following for how things that go on in the church are to be dealt with interpersonally. And we take that very seriously in this place. But nevertheless, we've been called to serve in these capacities. Paul said it best in Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13, where he says the Lord gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, having said that, we also recognize that there will always be those who are envious. And sometimes it's not just envy, but resentment. There will be those who, because they've not been called into positions of leadership in the church, they react in all the wrong ways to those who have. Moses certainly understood this because Korah's rebellion was primarily rooted in this same kind of jealousy and envy, which in the final analysis is really just a demonstration of their dissatisfaction with God himself. Now, there's all kinds of reasons not to like me or John or Mike, right? We might dress funny. We might look funny. We might not be as friendly as you would like. We might not be this, that, or the other thing. Look, we're all human. Everything in life is a chemistry experiment. We understand that. We would prefer that you like us and honor us and care for us in the same way that you do one another, but we don't have that naivete that would suggest that this is always going to be the case. But if God has appointed us as leaders, then our standing as leaders should be enough to cause you to not react in the way that Korah and his henchmen reacted. They were full-blown jealous of God's appointment of Moses and Aaron, which again, in turn, means that they were dissatisfied with how God himself was doing things. And let me just say this again by way of caution. You know, we also understand in places like Daniel chapter 4 and other places, we understand that every leader, even politically, exists at the appointment of God. Yep, Joe Biden was God's man for this country. I know, that's hard to even wrap our brains around, but it's true. So our reaction to him, whether or not we like him personally or whether or not we can stomach some of the stances that he took, that's immaterial. We should see him first and foremost as God's man for the hour, for our good, and for God's ultimate glory. And I think we need to remember that elections are important. Yes, go and vote according to your Holy Spirit-informed conscience. But understand that the person who ultimately wins is there because God has put him or her in that position. Again, for our good and for his glory. So what's the ultimate ripple effect of this erroneous stance that Korah and his henchmen were taking? Well, ultimately, if you are against Moses and Aaron, then you're also against the priesthood that God established through Aaron and his sons. And if you're against the priesthood, that's a denial of the need to have an intercessory role between man and God, right? God established things so that the priests would be there to serve in important ways as those who have been consecrated, set aside, qualified, and called to that position to stand in the gap, as it were, between man and God. Some folks argue, well, you know, we don't need an intercessor today. This is why we don't have a priesthood in the church. You're exactly right. We don't need a garden variety human intercessor. We need an intercessor, though, and his name is Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest, who fulfilled in every way what was only foreshadowed in the Levitical priesthood. Jesus still stands forever as our intercessor. We need him. And so without the model of the Levitical priesthood, without the foreshadowing, without all of these things that were intended to cause them to look forward to the day of Christ, much in the same way that Abraham did. Remember what Jesus said about Abraham? Abraham saw my day and he was glad. But without that priesthood, without that construct, then that would really water down any need that we might have for Christ when he came along. And so again, the ripple effects are enormous when we think about this single instance of envy and jealousy and wanting to supplant Moses and Aaron. They had it in their minds that, well, we're all holy. God said as much. We've all been set apart as his children, as his people. So what do we need you guys for? Who died and made you our boss? They just didn't understand. And again, it's another demonstration of their, not just their inability to grasp spiritual things, but their obstinance and their arrogance. Only an arrogant man would stand in the way of what God has ordained, right? The same reaction really came to pass even in the days of the apostles. Remember the whole deal with Gamaliel. right? They approached the council and they said, look, we've got to stop this thing called the way. We've got to stop these so-called apostles from going around and spreading this gospel that none of us ever asked for and we really don't need because we're already God's people. And what was Gamaliel's response? Gamaliel said, well, if it's just a flash in the pan, if it's just a fad, it's going to fade out on its own. But if this is of God, we dare not stand in the way, right? And so again, the wise man will recognize God's arrangement, will recognize that God ordains certain men to leadership positions, not because we deserve it, not because we're better than anyone else. He ordains it for our good and for his glory. Anyway, in response to this challenge from Korah and the mob, we're told that Moses fell on his face, generally a gesture that suggests humility, an agreement between Moses and God to submit to whatever God ordained. Remember, Moses himself was not always this way. When God told Moses, I'm going to send you to set my people free, remember what Moses said? Got anybody else? He didn't want to do it. Why? Because I'm slow of speech. You know, I'm getting old. I'm getting up in years. Can you find somebody else to do this? And what was God's response? No. Go. Emancipate my people from Egyptian captivity. So here Moses, having learned a lot of lessons between that time and this time, he falls on his face and depends on God for what to say and or do next. Once he had collected himself sufficiently, he issued a challenge to Korah and company. He told them to bring their censers of incense with them the next morning, and they would let the Lord choose who his holy ones were. And what was Korah's response? Well, I mean, Korah, thinking the worst of Moses already, Korah was believing at the time that Moses just wanted to set them up for further humiliation and harm, and he declined the offer. No, we're not going to be there. We're not going to come. And what happened next? Well, read with me beginning at verse 15. Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done any harm to any of them. There's no indication here that the anger that's being displayed by Moses was sinful. Now, anger can be sinful. And yet we have that command in Scripture, be angry and do not sin. What does that mean? Well, it means there is a kind of anger that we are allowed to possess, and that's righteous indignation. We experience it in various scenarios, in various ways, and it's perfectly acceptable. In this case, Moses was undoubtedly angry at how Korah and company had insulted, not himself, but the Lord. Anyone who commits such a grievous sin against Moses and Aaron, God's anointed, again, it goes back to the real source of their anger. They're pointing their anger toward God himself. And Moses is like, you're not allowed to do that. As one commentator said, a truly godly man will be incensed at a dishonor put upon God when he would meekly forgive any injury done to himself. When he says to the Lord, don't regard their offering, when Moses says that, he's actually using another Hebraism of sorts. And I've told you what Hebraisms are. Hebraisms are simply expressions of thought or ideas that are uniquely Hebrew. We have all kinds of Americanisms, right? People who come here from foreign countries who are learning our language, it's very difficult for them to wrap their brains around a lot of the Americanisms, the colloquialisms that we use. In and among the Hebrew people, they had a lot of these things as well. So when Moses says, don't accept their offering, what he's actually saying is that God is to pay them no mind at all. In other words, if they do end up coming forward and offering their own incense, as I have challenged them to do, Lord, given their current behavior, don't accept it. Now, he's not ordering God around. He's just saying, Lord, I know and you know that they don't mean it. I know and you know that they're unqualified. In a way, this is an act of mercy on Moses' part. Don't accept it. I mean, look back at Numbers chapter 10 and you'll see what happened to Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's own sons, when they offered strange fire. Now, we're pretty sure that this strange fire that they offered was because they had gone in to perform their priestly duties while drunk. But even that was enough for God to immediately put them to death. And so there's an element of mercy here where Moses is saying, whoa, 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 hold up. Hold up. If they come to you with this, don't accept it. Because that would mean certain death for them. And as angry as Moses was, I don't think he wanted to see the death of 254 people on his watch. If he could prevent it, there's an element, again, of mercy and love there. The second part of this verse is also a Hebraism. To deny taking a donkey from them or harming them in any way was intended not only to convey Moses' sincerity and his humility in his service to them, but also to express his clean conscience. You may recall the Apostle Paul doing something really similar in Acts chapter 20. Remember, in Acts chapter 20, he's making his farewell to the Ephesian elders. He's about to leave them and never see them again. And he says to them in verse 26, Acts chapter 20, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. And down in verse 33, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. He does the same thing in a few of his epistles as well, but you get the idea. Basically, Moses is saying, Lord, I know you understand that the charges of overstepping and abusing our authority that have been leveled against us are not based in fact. We've only done what you have commanded us to do. We've only done what you have qualified us to do, and nothing more. Moses and Aaron were very much sticklers to not only what the Lord had commanded them to do, but how he had commanded them to do it. And we saw that in painstaking detail back in our previous studies, namely of Leviticus, right? Where every step of the way they were making sure that the law was kept perfectly. Now in verse 16 of our text, Moses turns his attention back to Korah, saying this, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they along with Aaron. I guess he's had a kind of a change of mind here, a change of heart. He tells the Lord, on the one hand, don't accept their offering. And then it dawns on him, yeah, but maybe this is what they need. Lord, don't accept their offering. And then he goes back to Korah and says, yeah, come on, tomorrow, meet us here. Do you understand how tragic that is? He's calling them to the gallows. He knows that between now and tomorrow morning, they're not going to get their act together. They're not going to suddenly have an epiphany and say, oh, we need to align ourselves with the Lord. When we do go, and we're going, men, when we do go, then the Lord surely will accept our offering. Because after all, we are just as good as Moses and Aaron. We're holy too. Again, they just misunderstood the whole thing. Moses says, each of you take his fire pan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 fire pans. Also, you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. So each took his own censer and put fire on it and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Most of you likely know where this is headed. The Lord had been very specific concerning not only who was authorized to burn this incense, but again, how it was to be done. Remember what happened again back in Numbers chapter 10? Immediate death. It's the same with the Lord's command not to touch the Ark of the Covenant, lest you die. Even when it's toppling and about to bust into 1,000 pieces on the ground, and you reach out to steady it, to keep it upright, instant death. And again, a lot of people say, well, this is the God of the Old Testament. This is not the God of the New Testament. It is. It's the same God. And but for his grace and but for his provision of Christ as our intermediary, but for his provision of Christ's own robes of righteousness for us, we would suffer the same fate anytime we violated any of his commands. So what do you suppose the Lord would do in light of those things he's already done to these 250 plus men who came offering fire to him in this current attitude of rebellion and discontent? The fact that they actually attempted to do this is even further proof that they had grossly underestimated the Lord's seriousness about how to be worshiped and who was to be doing it, leading them. Verse 20, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Now bear in mind, this is not just the 53-54 people. This is the whole congregation. By this time, Korah had incited a rebellion which involved many more than just that initial group. When we're told here that he brought the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, this is as many people as could fit. He had brought them all, convincing them that he was right, that God was wrong, that Moses and Aaron were indeed usurping the authority that they possessed, taking it upon themselves to be better than everyone else. Again, the Lord said, separate yourselves. But they fell on their faces. See, God's threatening to wipe every Israelite out. God's like, you better get out of the way. Moses, Aaron, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy these people. But they fell on their faces and said, oh God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And again, we're faced with a text that seems to be saying something that's not actually said here. Let me explain. There are some who read this and conclude once again that it was the Lord's intention to kill everybody, but Moses and Aaron were able to change the Lord's mind. Is that possible? No. No, remember, prayer itself doesn't change God, it changes us. Any appeals that we make to God and he responds by giving the impression that he has changed, he never changes. Why? Because he can't. Perfection can't change, either for the better or for the worse. If it changes for the better, it was never perfect to begin with. If it changed for the worse, it's not perfect anymore. So there can't be any change. This is where we get the doctrine of God's immutability, coupled with the doctrine of impeccability. God is beyond change. This is why he says, I am. Not I was, not I was and will be, but I am. Meaning perfect, immutable existence, self-existence at that. So what's going on here? Well, remember, it's common for God to threaten one thing and then end up doing something completely different based on how people intercede. But this is not an indication that we're able to change God's mind. This is a prime example, yet again, of God teaching those involved something about himself. Don't look at God changing here as much as I want you to look at God's grace and mercy on display here. God is displaying his great love, his compassion, his patience, even for those who abuse him. And by extension, if we are to be holy as he is holy, if we are to be as like him as we can possibly be, what does that say about us? That means when people wrong us, when people abuse us, our reaction is not to lash out in kind. Our reaction is not to grow discontent or weary or any of those negative things. Our reaction is to show them the love of Christ, to exercise compassion for them, to exercise patience with them. This is why Jesus said it best. What did he say? Love your enemies. Do good for those who spitefully use you. Why? Because that's the way he responds even to his own enemies, at least for now. Now, he also said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. There's coming a day when all of those who have abused either him or you as his child, they will pay for that if the blood of Christ does not intercede on their behalf. Right? But as it stands right now, God is demonstrating this love, compassion, patience, even for those who mistreat him or his children. So the Lord tells Moses to tell the congregation, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. As Spurgeon once said, if we would escape from the doom of the wicked, we must flee from their company. You young people, hear me well. When you're with a group of so-called friends who are up to no good, if you name the name of Christ, get out of there. Nothing good will come of that. Well, you know, the only reason I hang around with such despicable people is because, you know, I want them to see Christ in me, and then maybe they'll become believers too. Well, it may be that you spend the rest of your life in jail as an accomplice to a crime you never intended to commit as well. Depart from them. What did Solomon say? Young man, when evil men entice thee, consent thou not. Leave. Go somewhere else. And I know this is hard for young people who are faced with all kinds of peer pressure. And, you know, you kind of want to be in with the cool gang. And you kind of want to be seen as someone that's likable and agreeable and all those things. Do not sacrifice your testimony. Do not risk making yourself revealed as someone you're not. If you make a profession of Christ, you are duty bound to flee from all of these situations. You certainly don't stand there around the home of Dathan and Abiram and On and along with them taunt God. You just don't do that. And this is why God says, get away from them. It also sounds like the warning given in Revelation 18, 4 and 5. Speaking of the Lord's estimation of Babylon, you'll recall John writing, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plague. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. I think of one particular instance not that long ago on a particular January morning, January 6th, when all these people thought it would be a good idea. Righteously indignant? Check. Questioning the validity of the election? Check. Storming the Capitol? Is that ever a good idea? Oh, but it was all a setup. It doesn't matter whether it was a setup or not. Participating in that was the wrong thing to do. You storm the Capitol. I mean, you storm my house. Chances are you're going to end up dead on my lawn or you're going to end up in jail. How much more the seat of government in this country? No, we're going to go in there and we're going to take what's ours. Okay. Don't be surprised when you suffer the same fate. How many good people, I mean, talking about a subjective thing here, but really good people ended up going to jail for that. And you could say, well, that's because the government's corrupt and they shouldn't have been sent to jail. You know, well, they shouldn't have been there. You know, not to get all political on you, but I know that's a hot button topic. Were a lot of wrongs done in that? Yes. Yes, a lot of injustice was meted out, and again, the Lord alone will avenge that in the case of where his children were involved. But the best way to stay out of trouble, don't go looking for it. Right? When you see trouble going on, don't engage in it. This is what the Lord's saying. You tell all the people, I've heard your cries, Moses, Aaron. You tell everybody else who's not in this immediate cabal, you tell them all to get far away. What an act of mercy. What an act of grace. Going back to verse 25. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwelling. First, one of the first intelligent things they did, right? I mean, they're learning at a snail's pace, but at least they've learned this much. And they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. See, again, Moses is deflecting here, and rightfully so. He's saying, look, what's about to befall you, I didn't do to you. The Lord God himself is about to do what's going to transpire in the next few minutes. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. There it is again. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. There's another step of growth. Right? The Lord might do the same thing to us that he did to them. And you ask, why? Why would you think that? You've been obedient. You have fled. No. They realized that they had fled for all the wrong reasons. They fled to preserve their lives. They didn't flee because of their love for the Lord. They didn't abstain because they wanted now to turn over a new leaf and begin obeying the Lord. They knew that they were guilty too. They knew that the very thing that was going to befall these people, they deserved. Another step of growth, right? They're finally starting to, at least some of them, finally starting to understand that the Lord is not one to be trifled with. That the Lord is not one to be tempted. So did the 250 rebels, that is those who decided to follow Korah instead of the Lord and his servants Moses and Aaron, did they escape? I mean, we're only told that these three men and their families and all they possessed was swallowed up into a hole. So did the rest of them escape? No. Verse 25. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Bishop Hall makes a really interesting observation here. He said, Moses had well hoped that when these rebels should see all the Israelites run from them as from monsters and looking affrightedly upon their tents and should hear that fearful proclamation of vengeance against them, he says, one would believe that their hearts would have misgiven, but lo, these bold traitors stand impudently, staring in the door of their tents as if they would outface the revenge of God. In other words, they didn't move. They stood there as obstinately and as arrogantly as they had been moments before. The picture here is that these 250 men, rather than being repulsed by what the Lord had done, rather than running away in terror as everyone else had done around them, they stood their ground even with even firmer resolve. Can you imagine Maybe they thought there was safety in numbers. Maybe they believed erroneously that, look, there's 250 of us and there's only one of him. Did it work? No. No. Bishop Hall says, they stared from the door of their tents as if they would outface the revenge of God, as if Moses had never wrought a miracle before them, as if no one Israelite had ever bled for rebellion. Those that shall perish are blinded. Pride and infidelity obdure the heart and make even cowards fearless. I love that observation because it's true not just then, but today as well. There will be, I don't know how many, but there will be people here this morning, maybe not in this hour, in the next hour for sure, there will be people here who will scoff at the gospel message. Maybe even some of you are here now who are unsaved, and everything I'm saying, you're thinking, well, no, that's just not true. God loves everybody. God's not going to harm anyone. Again, this is the God of the Old Testament you're talking about, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love, and he's not going to harm the hair on anyone's head. He wants us all to be saved. No one is going to suffer anything similar to what's being exhibited here. You need to rethink that. This is the exact same God. God demands the same allegiance to him. He demands the same loyalty to him. And again, if it weren't for the righteous robes of Christ in which you and I are clothed as his children, we couldn't stand even in ourselves. How much less a chance do you think those who are outside of Christ will have to stand before him? I've heard people with my own ears say, yeah, when I get to wherever it is on the judgment day, I'm just going to make my case and God's going to find out. God's going to find out that I'm okay. That I did all kinds of nice things. I never murdered anybody. I never did this. I never did that. Be careful. You know what happens even to those who did think themselves to be believers, who said, Lord, we did this and we did that and we did the other thing. And the Lord's like, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. Let me just warn you again. What we see here is radical, to be sure. The ground opening up and, you know, all these people falling in and then fire coming from heaven and consuming 250 people at one time. That's radical, right? But God does the same types of things today. Are you willing to risk your entire eternity on the lie that you've told yourself that this is not going to happen? Is it not much better to stop now and consider you're standing before a thrice holy God and from the depths of your being cry out to him for forgiveness, to save your soul? Does this not compel you to want to go out into the world and tell as many people as you possibly can the good news of the gospel? Are we so drunk on the doctrine of God's love that we've forgotten the doctrine of his wrath, his justice, his righteousness, his holiness? I pray that we're all compelled to be more fervent. Especially as, you know, what does the writer of the Hebrews say in Hebrews 10? As the day draws near, what are we to be doing? Stirring one another up to love and to good works. What kind of works? We're to be compelling each other to go out and not only live like the believers God has made us in Christ, but to give the gospel to anyone who will hear. Once again, I have to say that the degree of stubborn disobedience and irreverence for the Lord on display here is staggering. Beyond that, I believe that this is one of the best examples of the fact that evidentialism in and of itself is completely ineffective as a means of winning the lost to Christ. I mean, think about it. There's no clearer example of this. Had these 253 men not seen the miracles? They had. Had they not benefited personally from the pillar of fire that guarded them by night and the pillar of cloud that led them by day? Had they not also eaten the manna that was miraculously provided along with the quail that God provided? Had they not seen time after time how God successfully took them from one place to another, preserving them from all the enemies around them? Yes, they had seen all of these things. Had they not walked through the Red Sea on dry land? They had. But all of those evidences, any one of which would have been sufficient for them to come to faith in Christ, if evidentialism is in fact the real way, any one of those could have led them to Christ, and yet they rejected them all. This goes to show the true hardness of the heart without Christ. There's a reason that we're told prior to our regeneration, our hearts are hearts of stone. They're just not able to be penetrated by anything, much less even the truth of God, unless and until God is pleased to replace that heart of stone with a heart of flesh. This is why we maintain, as we should, that regeneration precedes faith. You're never going to believe unless God gives you a heart to believe. Yeah, but you know, Pastor, I got this thing called free will, and I can just exercise it at any time. Do you realize when people say that, they're actually demonstrating how foolish they really are? If you're capable of doing something to ensure your eternal life, and you don't do that, you are a fool. The real thing is, though, you can't do that. And you know you can't do that. You know that you need to be born, as Jesus told Nicodemus, from above. You know that the only work that can be accomplished in you to effectively bring about your salvation is the work that He does, not anything that you instigate. None of the things that they had witnessed were sufficient to save them. What they needed, like all men, is to be raised from spiritual death, made alive, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, made alive in Christ, granting them the gift of faith, which enables them to believe. Now, this is not to say that the Lord can't use evidences. He can. He often does in my life. I'm thrilled to death, you know, as kind of a nerd. I love nerding out over things that people have discovered that validate and corroborate the biblical account. I think that's wonderful. I think all the evidence that we can surround ourselves with that will bolster what we believe is very important. But we shouldn't be under this illusion that all we need to do is give people facts upon which they can make an intellectual assent and be saved. No, if you're saved, it's going to be all of grace, all of God, bringing you from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ. Having said that there's validity in the evidence in a way, even in John 10, 37 and 38, remember what the Lord Himself said? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. Why would Jesus say that? Seems like kind of an empty equation, doesn't it? If you don't believe me, at least believe in the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. You see, Jesus is not saying believe in the works and that'll be enough. He's saying the works will corroborate what I'm telling you to be true. It's kind of hard to believe in the miracle without believing in the one who performed it, right? That's all He's saying. Jesus knew that the only ones who would actually believe would be those whom the Father would give Him. Remember those passages in John chapter 6? all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's pretty narrow, isn't it? Means in order for you to be one of Christ's own, it will only be as the Father gives you to him. And the ones who are given to him, he'll in no wise cast out. The 253 men who perished here in our text refused to believe either in the Lord or the works that he had performed. And again, that is a sad state of affairs. Well, going back to verse 36, we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Say to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy. And you scatter the burning coals abroad. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did represent them before the Lord, or they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy, and they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as plating for the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. Once again, we have another example of God's grace and mercy demonstrated toward those who despise him. He's saying, okay, this is all done now. Go and gather these censers that were made primarily of silver, pound them out, and use them as plating for the altar. This way, when anybody looks at the altar and sees that, they'll be reminded of the danger of offering strange fire to me. They'll be reminded of my holiness. They'll be reminded of my commands. They'll be reminded that I am a God to be feared, but I'm also a God who loves them enough to give them this kind of reminder. Think of all the reminders God gives us. In fact, in Romans 1, we're told that all the reminder we'll ever need is in the creation around us. It screams of the existence of a creator. It's not sufficient to save, though, but it is sufficient to remind those of us who do believe of just how awesome a God we worship. Do you realize that just this past week, we should all be dead? You heard about the solar flares? Some of you are like, no. What is that? A solar flare is an eruption on the sun's surface that sends out all kinds of bad juju. And if you're in harm's way, it will obliterate you in an instant. Here in this, on planet Earth, basically, if any one nation is the target of a solar flare and it hits with enough strength, it can actually reverse the polarity. What happens when you reverse polarity? Well, positive becomes negative and negative becomes positive, and every electronic device that you and I have, the entire electric grid is based on this premise that positive is positive and negative is negative. What happens when you flip that? Everything goes out. Do you realize that God has encapsulated this world in layer after layer of ionosphere, stratosphere, that keeps those harmful rays from killing us? How good is he that we can suffer one of the largest solar flares known to man in the history of mankind, directed at this country, by the way, and it just bounces off? Now, there were some effects. I mean, some satellites got knocked out, I believe, and there were some electrical disruptions, but they were temporary. Most of you went about living your lives as normal, didn't you? You realize without the layers of protection around us, what would have happened to all of us? Gone. How good is God? even in the mundane things. Well, what happened next? I know the Israelites saw the light. This is that pivot, right? They turned the corner. They all applauded Moses and Aaron. We are but small to you. We're going to now dedicate our lives to the Lord like you've never seen. Keep reading at verse 41. But, listen, look, it's not funny. It's one of those nervous laughter moments, though, right? It's like, oh, wait, read. But on the next day, yeah, wow. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You're the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. At this point, you know, if I was Moses and Aaron, bye, Felicia, right? I'm out of here. I'm packing my bags. Maybe even I don't even tell them, right? You're on your own. But you see, that's not what God creates in those who serve. God creates in us a desire to lead and to guide and to protect, even when things aren't going as we might imagine them to go. Lord willing, we're going to pick up here next time and see where all of this goes. You all know where it's going, right? But if there's one takeaway from all of this that I want us to grasp this morning, it's that this is the same God that we worship today. And but for his grace and the provision of his son, we would all be subject to these kinds of deaths. Be more appreciative of God's grace and mercy. Fall more in love with him on the basis of how he has led you and guided you. The fact that you're breathing his air right now is a tremendous blessing. Let us all become more aware of these things and draw closer to him.